Tonight we continue our series on the eternal security of the believer. What does that mean? Simply that when a person, a sinner, and we're all sinners, place their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they are forever kept by God's hand so that they will not lose their salvation. And so when they die, they immediately enter into the presence of the Lord in heaven. They will never have to worry about dying in their sins and going to hell because they place their trust in Christ. And once they do that, they are saved forever. And it is God's grace alone, His unmerited favor, that keeps them from falling away from God. And so, with that premise accepted and proven, I believe, in this teaching series, the question may arise by those who believe you can lose your salvation. They would say, well, if a person is saved and remains saved no matter what he does, then what does a person have to lose? And this is obviously a question that someone asks and assumes that a Christian's sins carries no eternal consequences. And those who think so have clearly overlooked a major area of biblical theology. And yet there are many people in the body of Christ who think just that. Somewhere along the way, they were taught or just assumed that heaven will be the same for everybody once they get there through faith in Jesus Christ alone. As long as they are in, that is the only thing that counts. Then eternal security becomes nothing more than a security net, a fire insurance from hell, or a safety net for an emergency precaution. This attitude leads to the abuses of eternal security. Well, once I place my trust in God and I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. I can live whatever life I choose to live because God has forgiven me of all my sins. So if there are no long-term consequences for not following the Lord, not seeking to be pure in an impure world, what's wrong with indulging in the pleasures of the flesh from time to time? What do we have to lose? If once you become a Christian, you remain in God's safekeeping permanently no matter what you do, no matter what wrong you may pursue or what sin you freely commit. The problem with that is that many who hold to eternal security, the truth of eternal security, will respond by doubting the genuineness of a person's salvation who once claimed to be a Christian but now lives like the devil. They would just simply say, well, that person was never a real Christian to begin with. And anyone who uses God's grace that forgives our sins as an excuse to keep sinning, because after all, God will forgive me, they weren't really Christian at all. I think this view is dangerous in that it's very simplistic. Surely there have been Christians, unfortunately, who take God's mercy and forgiveness for granted. If taking negative advantage of God's grace and goodness was proof that a person was not really a believer, a Christian, I think we would all be in trouble. If you think about it, for instance, Romans 13:1 tells us that God has ordained the governing authorities and that we should be subject to them. We should obey the authorities in government because they are ordained by God. Yet you and I every day go beyond the speed limit. So we are taking advantage in a way of a law that God says you and I must obey because He has ordained the governing authorities. So So does that mean we're no longer saved? We're no longer Christian? No. In fact, the New Testament is filled with warnings, exhortations, and censor against falling into sin after you become a Christian. And in every case, these persons who are addressed, these persons who are warned, are believers. So if real Christians don't or can't abuse God's grace by getting involved with sin, why warn them against it at all? Obviously, the New Testament writers that realize that Christians are as culpable of sinning as the unbeliever, the one who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ as God, Lord, and Savior. So then, have we found a theological loophole in the words of Charles Stanley in his book, Eternal Security? Is there any reason to be good? Is there an advantage to being morally pure and doing the right thing according to God's word, which is the measuring stick for right and wrong? The answer to these questions emerge and are answered when an individual studies and understands the Bible's teachings on man's ultimate destiny. You and I are not just born to live on this earth and do whatever we want. And you and I are born, and we were created to have a personal relationship with the God who made us, who formed us in our mother's womb. And we are called to have a relationship with Him for time and eternity. And so, in most cases, individuals who are disturbed or curious about the question of man's ultimate destiny have been misinformed about two things when it comes to denying eternal security. Number one, where Christians will spend eternity, and number two, what will it be like? Now, you talk to most Christians in the church today, and you ask them where their ultimate destiny lies, and they'll say heaven. But that is not true. Man's ultimate destiny is planet Earth. When God created the heavens and the earth, we learn from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, He placed man on the earth. He could have placed him in heaven, but He chose not to. Rather, God placed man here for a specific purpose. What was that specific purpose? Well, we learn from Genesis 1, 28 and 31 that God placed man on this earth to rule over His creation. The earth became man's responsibility. And to make his job easier, God designed a physical body for man, in which his soul, the immaterial part of your being, which lives on after death, the soul is encased by the physical body God created. And so God designed this physical body, tailor-made for living and working on planet Earth. That was God's plan for man in the beginning. And nowhere in Scripture are we informed that His original plan has been altered. On the contrary, all of Scripture teaches that we are moving forward to a time in which God's original plan for man will be fulfilled. Now, of course, we learn from Scripture that when man sinned against God, when he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, death entered into the world as a result of man's transgression against God. Death was not a part of God's original plan for mankind. And eventually, we are told in the New Testament, death will be eventually done away with. In the meantime, however, you and I both know death is an ugly, unwelcome present reality in our world. Now, when a Christian dies, the New Testament tells us he or she immediately goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Heaven, of course, is the third heaven beyond the stellar universe. It's in another dimension. It is a perfect dimension where there's no more death, sorrow, pain, aging, decay, and so forth. And heaven is also described as a celestial city, the New Jerusalem, where God dwells, and where all the departed believers from throughout history, their spirits go to be there when their body dies. Well, since we know from numerous passages that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, it is safe to say that Christians go to heaven when they die. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says, concerning the Christian at death, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, immediately their soul goes into heaven and goes beyond this dimension at death. And of course, the unbeliever, when he dies, goes to hell. And of course, God doesn't send anybody to hell. That's a common misconception by the unsaved, unbelieving world that rejects Christ and rejects the claims of Christianity. A person sends himself to hell when he rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If God arbitrarily sent people to hell, he wouldn't have sent his Son into the world to save us from going there. It's just simple as that. And so when a Christian dies, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Paul confirms this idea in the New Testament when he wrote the Christians in Thessalonica. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, keep in mind, the New Testament likens death to sleep. When you go to sleep every night, that is a type of physical death. When you sleep, you're unconscious and you lie motionless. In the New Testament, death is referred to with the euphemism of sleep, because eventually that body that's been buried will rise again. God will raise every single human being that's died. This is a basic teaching of the Bible. And there are two resurrections. The first resurrection will be all of those who are believers. And then the second resurrection will occur after Christ's reign, thousand-year reign on earth ends. The second resurrection will occur, and that involves only unbelievers. They will stand before God and be judged and consigned into the lake of fire. More on that later. So Paul says here that, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul wasn't just making this stuff up. He received this revelation directly from the Lord himself. That we who are alive, he goes on, remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall not precede or go before those who have already died or have already fallen asleep. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air to meet the Lord. And from that point on, we will be with the Lord forever. So what the Apostle Paul is basically saying here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that when Jesus Christ returns in the air for the Christians who have died, he will raise them. And then those Christians who are alive on earth at that time, they will be caught up together with the dead Christians who have been raised. And Paul says Jesus will bring these dead Christians who have been raised from death with him. So this comment can mean only one thing. If Jesus is going to bring those Christians who have died with him, that means they must have gone somewhere after they died. If Jesus is going to bring the dead Christians with him, and we who are alive will be reunited with Christ and them in the air. That means these Christians, when they died, they went somewhere. Well, they went to heaven. They went to heaven immediately. But the Bible tells us that Christians do not stay in heaven forever. When Christ returns, we are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the last book of the New Testament, when Christ returns to this earth, he will establish a kingdom on this earth that will last for 1,000 years. It says, so if, as Paul said, we shall always be with the Lord, when he returns, it makes sense that we will be included in this thousand-year earthly kingdom of Christ. Keep in mind, this is an earthly kingdom. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 8. So once again, believers will make their home with Christ on earth when he returns to establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us in Revelation 21 that when the 1,000 years of Christ's reign are completed and Satan has been defeated once and for all, God will then recreate a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. So God will not only recreate the earth, he is planning to move down here. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3 tells us this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now this was after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is completed, that this prophecy will be fulfilled, will happen. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride is adorned for her bridegroom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is God speaking now from his throne. Behold, the tabernacle, that means dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. So we read here, we learn that God will move here on earth to personally dwell with men. He will no longer be invisible. He will be seen physically and visibly. And so we see here that John the Apostle in the book of Revelation presents us with a glorious picture of God basically packing up his things and coming to earth to live with man who has been perfected when sin and death will be destroyed, thus erasing any potential division between man and his creator that exists now because of our sins. All in all, God's original plan will then be fulfilled. God's original plan is that he have a relationship with man, with you, with me. But what prevents that from happening? Well, the barrier that our sins created. The Bible says that God is holy. That means he is morally perfect. And in his presence, he cannot tolerate moral impurity. And so therefore, we have to be cleansed of our sin if we hope to have a relationship with God, to have fellowship with him. And this is why Jesus came, to remove the sin problem. More on that later. But what does all this have to do with the truth of the eternal security of the believer, of the Christian? A great deal. First of all, it answers where believers will be. And it secondly throws a theological wrench into the notion that as long as we get to heaven, that is all that matters. But that is not all that matters. Because heaven is just a stopover. Heaven is temporary. We are coming back to earth one way or another. Eternity is not a huge white room where everybody is floating on clouds and playing harps, where we will wander and look around and find people famous people from history so we can talk to. Neither will it be one continual game of golf or football or baseball. Sorry about that. No, it won't be that either. We will not be wearing white robes and walking around in a rapturous daze all day. It is not many of the things we have imagined for ourselves here on earth. So the question remains, what will it be like when God establishes his rule on earth, as the Bible has predicted? When Christ returns to establish his 1,000-year kingdom from Jerusalem, which will be the world capital of his kingdom on earth. And so what will we do then? And furthermore, what we do now, the scripture says, has a bearing on how we will spend our time in eternity. Every second counts. Every second counts of your life, because God is the great accountant. He is jotting down things you and I say and do. And of course, if you hope to get into heaven by trying to be good or trying to work your way there, you're not going to make it. Because the Bible says if you do that, the price or the wage for entrance into heaven based on your own efforts is moral perfection. God is perfect in His being. He cannot accept anything less than moral perfection. But you and I are not perfect. We're sinful. We have done things that are wrong in His eyes. We have said bad things. We have thought bad things. We have done bad things. So we have a problem. We are sinners. The great Presbyterian minister, Peter Marshall, tells of an old Iraqi legend about a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. He sent his servant to the market. Before very long, the servant came back, white and trembling, and in great agitation. He said to his master, "Down in the marketplace, I was jostled by an ugly-looking woman in the crowd. And when I turned around, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master," the servant went on to say, "please lend me your horse, for I must escape to avoid her. I will ride to a neighboring town, and the town was called Samara. And in Samara I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant himself went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only an expression of being startled and surprised. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samara." What is this? What's the moral of this story? Well, death is life's only certainty. You and I are going to die. So what do we do in the face of death? Even as Christians, we cannot escape the touch of death. But though we are not free to choose the moment of death, we have been given the opportunity, through free will given by God, to choose our eternal destination. We can choose heaven, we can choose hell. But our eternal destiny is forever fixed once our appointed time arrives and once death comes knocking on our door. The Bible presents only two options: heaven for the believer, hell for the unbeliever. There is no third alternative. And so the key here is you want to end up in heaven. You want to end up in the right place when you die. Hell is a horrible place. So horrible that God sent His one and only Son to die a horrible death on the cross for sinners so that we could be saved from going there. God's purpose for our lives is peace and eternal life. God loves you. He loves me. And He wants us to live in peace with Him and to receive eternal life that we might spend the rest of eternity with Him. And the Bible says this peace comes through His Son, our Savior, whom He sent, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5:1 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, "Well, yeah, if God loves me, how do I know this?" Well, God ultimately proved His love to you and I by sending His Son, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, you know that passage. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish in hell, but have eternal life. Amen. Now, this is a gift that God gives you. Again, you cannot earn it. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough because we're not perfect. God's standard is moral perfection because He Himself is perfect. The only perfect one. The Bible tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't earn a gift. It is freely given by the one who wants to benefit you with the giving of such a gift. But the question remains, if God's plan for us is peace and eternal life with Him, why is it then that so many people in this world are not enjoying this experience? You would have to be a blind fool to look out on the world and say that we're living in a paradise. You would have to be a blind fool to look out and say that man is basically good. We know from history that he's not. We are all born with a sin nature. What do I mean by that? We all have this inclination to want to do wrong. It's inherent in our nature. The rabbis called it the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And that's what we need to be saved from. So the reason why most people are not enjoying God's purpose of peace and eternal life for them is because our problem is sin and separation. Our problem is sin and separation. What do I mean? Well, God did not make us robots to mindlessly love and obey Him. Instead, He gave us a free will. He gave us freedom of choice. But like the father of humanity, Adam, the first human being, we often choose to disobey God and go our own selfish ways. We want to be our own master. We want to run our own lives. We don't want somebody else telling us what to do. And so, out of this self-centered, rebellious desire, we reject God's authority over our lives. This side of our nature is called sin. And it separates us from God. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." And all of us have sinned. Mankind has sinned. Every human being has done wrong. I defy you to show me someone who is perfect, other than the only perfect life ever lived, the life that Christ lived. Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23 and 6:23, "For all are sinning and falling short of the glory of God." So what do we get for our sins? What is the wages for sin? It is death. Physical death and eternal death. And what is the remedy to this sin problem? What is the answer to our problem of sin and separation from God? The answer is the cross of Christ. God has not left us to ourselves. God has not left us to the power of evil and death. But He has answered that by the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us, is the only answer to this problem of separation from God. The Scripture tells us that Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay the penalty for our sin, completely bridging the gap between us and God. The Bible says God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners. That's an amazing statement. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God sent His Son while we were still in rebellion against God to die for us. And don't think that this solution to the problem of evil, sin, death, and separation exists outside of Christ, because it doesn't. The Bible again tells us in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Saved from what? You know, Christians throw that term around. Are you saved? But they never define what saved means. It means to be saved from death, physical death, ultimately in the end. But more importantly, separation from God, spiritual death. Separation from God results in being in hell. And Christ came to save us from going there so that we could be reconciled to our Creator and our Redeemer. The Scripture says that God sent Jesus to be the go-between so that we can go to God through Him. All you have to do, folks, to be saved, to go, to have the assurance that when you die, you will immediately go into heaven, all you have to do is what Jesus said. Believe my words. That's all you have to do. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him, that would be God the Father who sent Jesus, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not fall under condemnation. He has crossed over from death to life. So, that's a great promise. Being a Christian does not mean, or how should I say this? To go to heaven, you don't have to be religious. Reading the Bible does not save you from going to hell. Talking religion does not save you from going to hell. Even going to church doesn't save you from going to hell. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. What makes you a Christian and what makes you saved is placing your trust in Christ alone, that He alone can save you from death, from separation from God, and can save you from that natural inclination in you that wants to do wrong. That's in you, that's in me. And so, what is our responsibility then in the light of this? In the light of what Jesus has done for us? Well, our response, Scripture tells us, is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You and I can receive Jesus Christ when we believe in His message, when we believe in His Word, the Bible, and trust in Him alone to save us. Jesus comforts us with these words in John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The Scripture says that when you accept Jesus Christ, God welcomes you into His forever family. You become a child of God. The moment you trust in Christ, you are then spiritually reborn. But you may ask, well, how do I do this? How do I receive Christ? Do I have to get baptized as an infant, as some churches falsely teach? Do I have to partake in communion, as some churches falsely teach? Do I have to follow the Ten Commandments? No, these are all based on works. And the Bible says salvation is a free gift. All you have to do is simply extend your hands, the hands of faith, and accept what Christ has done for you. But how do I do that, you say? Well, first of all, admit your need. Admit that you are a sinner, that you need to be saved, that you need a Savior. Ask God for forgiveness. Admit that you've broken His law at one time or another. Believe me, when you read the Ten Commandments, there is not one of them you and I have not broken. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, I've never committed adultery with a woman, I've never murdered, and those are two of the Ten Commandments. Well, yes, you have. Because Jesus says when you think about lusting after a woman, you've already committed that sin in your mind. When you have a hateful thought towards someone who cuts you off in traffic, and you wish that person harm, maybe perhaps you even wish him dead if you have an anger problem, you've committed murder in your mind, and therefore you are guilty of breaking God's law. And so you need salvation. So you must admit that you are a sinner. We're all sinners. And then be willing to turn away from your sins, from a lifestyle that is self-centered, contrary to Christ and His Word. Be willing to turn away from that. And next, trust and believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. It's so simple. This is what Scripture tells us. All you have to do is believe that Christ purchased your salvation and that through His life and death, He saves you from facing an eternity without Christ in hell. And so you can receive Christ by simply following the biblical instructions I've just told you. And of course, you, through prayer, right now, you can ask Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. And it's good to do this even after you've accepted Christ, just to reconfirm that you're placing your trust alone in Jesus to save you ultimately from the grave and after death from your soul going to hell. He came to save you from going there. And so you can pray right now and receive Christ. And you may not see a bright light, you may not feel the warm fuzzies, but it's an act of your will to surrender to Jesus and believe who He claimed to be, God in the flesh, that He died for your sins on the cross, was your sacrifice for sin, died in your place as an innocent victim to pay for the sins of the guilty, you and I. And then, of course, God approved His payment for sin when He rose His Son physically from the dead 3 days later. A historical event, by the way, that was witnessed by over 500 people. The resurrection is the one of the most certain events in history. It's not just something you blindly accept. It is one of the most proven events in history. And it was witnessed by over 500 eyewitnesses. So Jesus did rise from the dead. And He is there now to save you. He is there to be your counselor, your guide, your provider, and of course, your shepherd to lead you to His home in heaven when you die. So here's what you need to do. Bow your heads, and I want you to pray this prayer with me to accept Jesus into your life. Bow your heads, and I want you to say this prayer out loud to express your faith in Jesus. Repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died to pay the penalty for my sins. And I believe you rose from the dead to give me eternal life and a home in heaven with you forever. I now turn from my self-centered sin nature and I choose to follow you instead. I invite you now to come into my heart and life and take control. And I thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you did that, or if you have done that, based upon the authority of God's Word, the Scripture says that if you sincerely ask Christ into your heart, that when you receive Him, you are born into the family of God, the forever family of God, through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who indwells every believer. This is what's called being born again, or the new birth. Jesus describes it in John chapter 3 of that gospel. And so the Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's so simple. And if you've called upon Him in faith and placed your trust in Christ through that prayer, then you are saved. Then you are a child of God. And you don't have to fear death now, because you have placed your trust in the only one who's conquered death for you, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? Paul tells us in Romans 8:39, the Word of God promises that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including death, will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And upon that basis, once you trust in Christ, you are forever secure in His hands, and nothing or no one will snatch you out. That, my friend, is the wonderful, joyous, good news of eternal security inherently contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.